Welcome to this week's Thirsty episode. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I am Pastor Nathan Klutzmeier.
And we're going to be here talking about the scripture readings, specifically the epistle and the gospel lessons for the sixth Sunday in Lent, or Palm Sunday. And before we talk about Palm Sunday, I want to talk a little bit about Passion Sunday. So some of the churches in our church body are doing Passion Sunday. And that's something that we are not doing here, but I learned in listening to the Preacher's Podcast that it's something that has been done for over 500 years.
Oh, I didn't know it had been that long. I thought it was a more of a recent innovation. The little bit I know about it is that, at least in recent times, part of the reason it's making a comeback is since we often, unfortunately, have such a low attendance rate at our midweek Lenten services, the Sunday of the Passion is an opportunity to review the Passion history with your congregation before going into Holy Week. Unlike the old expectation is that most of your members would have heard that during the 5 weeks of Lent leading up to Holy Week.
Yeah, and that's exactly what the pastors on the Preacher's Podcast had said too. And so I want to encourage you to listen to them as well as us too. We're not stealing things from them. I'd say that they might steal things from us, but they recorded those podcasts
like months and months ago.
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to be focusing on these Palm Sunday readings. And the theme for this Sunday is Rethinking Real Strength. And this is the introduction to Palm Sunday from the commentary Year B. It says, from Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory? Our readings today answer, he's a different kind of king. He came in humility, seen clearly in our first reading." That's from Zechariah. "The gospel demonstrates that he went face first into the agony of Holy Week with a powerful purpose, our salvation. He has real victory in mind. Our second reading encourages us to fix our eyes on our king, to follow his example and face the trials of our lives. He handled every bit of shame and opposition for us and kept in mind the joy it would lead to." So before we get into the epistle lesson, Nathan, I wanted to ask you, about Psalm 24, the King of Glory comes. And just what is your opinion on singing the King of Glory comes as a final hymn for worship service?
Well, I actually really like that hymn. I grew up with it. Except I'm used to hearing it on an accordion and not an organ. That was actually one growing up at Camp Philip. We would have song period every night, and the King of Glory Comes was one that Dad would do very often for song period on the accordion, and then we'd sing it in church sometimes too. But I have fond memories of a little kid standing up in front of a group of other kids and doing like the Russian Jewish Cossack dance to it. So
yeah. So the reason I'm asking Nathan this question is last week my wife Shelley had asked, "Are we singing the King of Glory Comes?" And Nathan does the worship plan. So I checked and I said no. And so I emailed him, and it was Sunday night, like 10 o'clock. And I emailed him and said, "I really encourage you to think about putting the King of Glory Comes," because I didn't want a rehash of what happened after not singing the Lord's Prayer.
The debacle of, yes.
Yeah. So I wanted to keep Nathan in the ministry a little bit longer.
Yes. It's always nice when certain people who shall remain nameless expect their associate, who hasn't even been here for a full year, to know the traditions of the church, and then doesn't tell them what the traditions of the church are.
And then when people complain to me, it's, Pastor Klutzmeier is the one that's in charge of that.
Yes.
Go talk to him.
Yes.
And what we're talking about is that Nathan did not know that we traditionally sing the Lord's Prayer as part of the compline service instead of speaking it. And so he had some members talk to him. And you would have had other members talk to you about not singing the King of Glory Comes.
But now they get a double dose of the King of Glory, because we are singing both the hymn and the psalm, which are both set to the same tune.
Right. And they'll love that. And the way we sing the King of Glory Comes is like what you were saying with your dad. We learned this a long time ago when this new hymn was introduced into the supplement, and then thankfully it's in the new hymnal. And our people came to love it when Pastor Tom Bauer, who is the school pastor at Shoreland Lutheran High School, he played it for us the first time for Palm Sunday, and it kept getting faster and faster, so you could barely get the words out by the end, and people loved it. And we don't go quite that fast, but our musicians do know that every verse we just get a little bit faster, just like you said, you know, like a Russian or Jewish melody. Let's get into the epistle lesson. So I'm going to be preaching on this one. Usually I preach on the gospel lesson, but I wanted to focus this time on this lesson. And I think it's new for a Palm Sunday. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us get rid of every burden and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patient endurance the race that is laid out for us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author of our faith and the one who brings it to its goal. In view of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of God's throne. Carefully consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinful people, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." And there, you know, we can talk about that surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So they're thinking of the earlier chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, as he goes through all of these great heroes of faith. And those are our great witnesses that are watching us on this race toward life, race of life toward heaven.
I think it's interesting too. I've always liked that picture of not only the heroes of faith, but all of the Christians that have gone before us. I was thinking about this as I was working on my Holy Thursday sermon and thinking about the fellowship that we have, not only with the members in our own congregation, but that fellowship we have with the entire Church of God, believers from the Old Testament, believers in the New Testament era that have gone on to glory, how we are all united in our faith. And we're all looking forward to that day when we will be that great cloud, that great multitude that no one can count, all standing before the throne of God.
Yeah, and he's comparing it, this race of life, to like a marathon, to a race that we might run as runners. And he encourages us to throw off every burden and sin that so easily ensnares us. And this would be the reason why marathon runners at this time, you know, they would be running naked. Okay, we're not going to be running naked. But the idea is, so you don't have all these clothes that are easily entangling, because they would have been running in robes and so forth, and togas if you're Greek and Roman, and it can ensnare you. And the idea here is, and I see this, you know, my daughters, your daughter have run cross country, and when it's cooler, it's a good time to run. They don't like running when it's hot, but when it's that middle range, you know, then it's dangerous, meaning that it's cold enough that they want to wear clothes or hat, their gloves, you know, Under Armour. But then when they start running, you can't throw that stuff off, and especially the Under Armour, and then you can get too hot and so forth, and it can easily ensnare you and get you tired. And so you want to have all this planned out ahead of time.
Yeah, I don't know. I know Kaylee did that with cross country, but I think more of my son with wrestling, where it's the opposite. You want to put on as many layers as possible to sweat, to lose weight. So, but I was thinking more of this idea of talking about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, that a lot of time when you run, you keep your eyes fixed on the goal and reaching that goal. And I know, Michael, you did not go to the glorious institution on the hill. You went to the institution in Watertown, but you've been to New Ulm, right?
I think three times.
Okay, three times. So back in my younger days when I was an avid runner, I would run in New Ulm, and you could not miss focusing your eyes on the goal because you always had to run up that massive hill. And I can say with certainty that in the 4 years I was there running, I never actually ran all the way up that hill.
What?
No. I get about halfway and my knee would go out. And there were a couple times I crawled up the stairs to get to the goal. But my eyes were focused on the goal.
Yeah, and that's what the writer is saying here. He's saying, you know, throw off the sin, throw off the burden, those things that weigh you down, and then run with patient endurance the race that's laid out for us, and then fix your eyes on Jesus. And they're, you know, thinking of running. My daughter Miriam and daughter Lydia are encouraging me to run a half marathon in September. And, you know, they need to, that means I need to train. And I despise running now. I will bike 100 miles way more easily and more excitedly than to run a handful of miles, a 5K, which is 3.1 miles. And then multiply that to come to 13.1 miles. I had to do a lot of training to do that, to get to that distance. And well, how am I going to do that? Well, I need a cloud of witnesses. So Lydia and Miriam and I, we have a Snapchat called Half Marathoners, so we can put in to that Snapchat what we've done that day to push each other. So like last year when I was running for Big Bertha, a 5K fun run, there was anything fun about it because he finished with a big hill. You know, I put in to that group chat, well, I ran a mile. And then Miriam would say, well, I ran a mile plus push-ups and planks. And then I would say, well, I did 2 miles. And then she said, well, I did that plus lifting weights. And so we kept pushing ourselves. And then, like you said, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus when we're running, not looking behind us. That's when you lose stride. Not looking at the photographers, you know, your parents that are taking your picture, all that kind of stuff. You know, that imagery, it's so easy to focus on when we're preaching on this or doing a devotion or a Bible study.
Well, one of the things too, as you know, with running is the training. There's very different tactics and strategies you do if you're running a 100-meter dash versus a 6-mile race or a 13-mile race. And even that, you run a 5K different than you run a half marathon. You have to pace yourself, because if you go all out too early on, you don't have enough left for that final push at the end. And I think that's a good analogy with our faith too, that sometimes people can get burned out. They put way too much in and they're not there for the long slog. They're not there for the end. I was kind of thinking, not running, but when you biked up to the Door Peninsula this summer, you know, if you would have gone as fast as you could the first 25 miles, well, those next 150 are going to be terrible.
They were terrible, but that wasn't because I was pushing myself.
But yeah, the point is there too. It's like if you're burning yourself out, then when the hard times come, you're not there. You don't have that perseverance to endure to the end.
Yeah, and if you want a good example of that, Nathan, is when Grant is running, or when he's doing track this year for WLS, and they have the track meet at Shoreland, and then watch these grade schoolers doing the 400 and 800. And if they
start sprinting.
They start sprinting, and they are way out in front until they get halfway through, and then they realize, I can't do this. And so the encouragement for us, as Christian runners in this life, is to understand it's going to be hard. But if we understand what we're going through, we can get through it. I just finished listening to a book my daughter Miriam had encouraged. She's in the Army. It's called Lone Survivor. And the author of that book talks about his training for Navy SEALs and Hell Week and so forth, where over half of their guys, by the time Hell Week was done, they had dropped out. And these are the biggest, toughest guys you can think of, and they couldn't make it. They weren't tough enough. And he gives us encouragement, and this applies to us as Christians, you have to focus on your goal. And his goal, because he said he would never give up, his goal was he was going to be a Navy SEAL no matter what, even if it killed him. And for us as Christians, we have to have our goal set. We're going to make it to be with Jesus in heaven, fix our eyes on Jesus, and nothing's going to stop us, even if it kills us, because if it kills us, we're with Jesus.
One of the things I like here, too, is that, you know, it focuses on, too, the fact that Jesus is the one that is bringing our faith to completion. By our own efforts, we would never make it to the end. It's by the faith, it's by what Christ has won for us that we are taken to the end there. And then, too, talking about the endurance, the patience that our Savior showed as we're entering into Holy Week, and we're thinking about Jesus had his eyes set on the goal, his entire ministry. He knew exactly where his ministry was going, and he went there willingly. And then I like to point out for people, too, with the obedience Christ showed, that those taunts that they were hurling at him while he was on the cross, if you are the Son of God, come down and save yourself. He could have done that. And yet he endured for us.
Yeah, and so then we're getting to the second half of this text, and I have to write the sermon yet, but when I preach this, I already told you, Nathan, that I'm thinking of doing a reversal and starting with this part and then finishing up with the race analogy later on. And I think what I might use for my opening illustration is the Nashville Police Department. I had read some articles on this that they have dropped their fitness requirements. And, you know, it's to get in more women and so forth, but it's going to get in people, whether men or women, they're not fit. They're not, and I watched the video and of the training. It's easy. It is jumping over a 4-foot fence. I mean, you know, it's pretty simple.
I was going to say, I remember my brother-in-law when he was applying for different departments and like the physical training, like he trained long and hard in order to be able to pass the physical fitness test to get accepted into the academy. I mean, it wasn't easy. It was something he spent, I think, 6 months training, preparing himself for that test, and there were a number of people that don't pass.
Yeah, and the reason I'm going to bring this up is we need police officers, firefighters, military, and I saw this, I was listening to someone in a podcast last night. He said like 80%+ of Americans could not be in the military because of mental issues, obesity, and so forth. How are we going to be saved our physical lives? Because we don't have people that can do this. And yet we focus then on Jesus, who was fit enough, obviously. He was both God and man. And then he went to the cross. And why? It says, in view of the joy set before him. So that's weird.
Yes.
He had joy knowing he was going to endure the cross, disregarding its shame.
It is one of those things, too, like when you talk about training, and if it's something you have a goal set in mind, like, you know, I want to run a half marathon, or somebody who wants to run a marathon, like that training isn't pleasant. It's painful. As someone who keeps intending to start running more and then goes for a couple days and then stuff comes up and doesn't, and go, I never get like into the back in shape. I'm always trying to get there, but that's not pleasant. But yet, you know, at the end, that goal is worth enduring that pain. And I think that's what we could say with Jesus, that the pain wasn't pleasant in and of itself, but the pleasure was in achieving the goal that was there.
Yeah. And you referenced, you know, my longest bike ride that I'd ever done was last summer in July. I biked up to Ellison Bay in Door County, and it was a two-day trip, and it from Racine, you know, south side of Wisconsin, up to the Door Peninsula, and it was 170 miles the first day from here up to Green Bay, and the first 80 was easy. I had the wind behind me. It was flat. Then I got into central Wisconsin, and it was bad. It was hard going up and down the hills, and then slept and ate some pasta. Well, ate the pasta and then slept. And then the next day, it was another 100 miles. And every one of those 100 miles up to Door County was hard. But now I can brag about it, you know, that I did, you know, all of those miles in 2 days.
Remember when you were planning on biking back, too?
Yeah. I'll do that this year. I may not be back in time to preach, but I'll, no. But there was glory in that, so I can talk about it. That's just for me. Jesus He has glory in this, but not for him. It's for the glory of his heavenly Father to sit at his Father's right hand. And the joy set before him, where does he find the joy in doing something so miserable as a crucifixion? It's that he is doing his Father's will, the Father's will that had been from eternity. And then his joy in bringing us to his Father's side. He is fulfilling the first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15. And there it's the paintings that we have in our Racine campus of, they're based on this line in the preface for communion, who brought the gift of salvation to all people by his death on the cross, so that the devil who overcame us by a tree would in turn by a tree be overcome. So the two paintings we have up during the 6 weeks of Lent is you have Adam on one side with the tree behind him and the serpent on the tree. And then on the other side of the church, you have the withered, dead tree of the cross and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, on that cross, but now he has defeated the serpent where it's under his foot. And that's the joy set before Christ. And then the last verse. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinful people, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. So there is the sanctification. There is where the writer says, here's the message you go home with. Whether you do it the way the writer does it by inspiration of the Spirit of talking about the race, then you look at Jesus, or the way I'm thinking of writing it is, look at Jesus, now run the race. You go home with this thought, when you become weary, when you are tempted to lose heart, look to Jesus, look at what he accomplished for you. That's your motivation, and that's also your encouragement that when you fail, because you will, Jesus is there to pick you up and get you the rest of the way.
It's that same idea that Paul has, that our present trials are not worth comparing with the glory that will be ours. And that's what we have in Christ. Knowing all that he endured for us gives us the strength to fight, to endure, to run the race that has been marked out for us.
Anything else you want to bring up on this lesson?
No, not with the Hebrews lesson.
All right. Do you want to read the Mark 11, the gospel lesson?
Sure.
For Sunday?
This is Mark's account of the entry into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here without delay.' They left and found a colt on the street tied at a door, and they untied it. Some who were standing there asked him, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' The disciples answered them, 'Just as Jesus had instructed them,' and the men let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments on it, and Jesus sat on it. Many people spread their garments on the road. Others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'"
All right. How did you pronounce that first village?
Bethphage.
Is that the correct pronunciation?
I have no idea.
Okay.
my normal rule is if I have no idea how to pronounce it, I just say something, right? Because no one's going to correct you.
No. That's the encouragement I give to my catechism students. Because I thought it was Bethphage.
Bethphage? It could be.
Okay.
It's all Greek to me.
Well, that's why I was asking you, because you know the Greek better than me. But all right, we'll say, since you said it first, and you'll be doing
Beth, the... Bethphage. Well, now I'm going to mess it up on Sunday. Thank you.
You said...
I'll say town.
Bethphage, because that's the way I'm used to it. But that little village was up on Mount of Olives and is north of Bethany. And Bethany was where another little village, that's where Mary and Martha and their now raised from the dead brother Lazarus lived. And so during Holy Week, Jesus is probably staying with them in nearby Bethany and then going into Jerusalem, teaching in the temple courtyards on Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday, we don't know what he's doing. But he probably goes back and stays with them. And then Thursday, he goes into Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal. I don't know if he tells them, oh, I'll be back, knowing he won't be back. So I'm going to guess he probably didn't tell them that. But that's where Bethany and Bethphage are. So here, as we're talking about this theme of strength, rethinking real strength, we see Jesus' real strength. And first of all, he is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah of, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and brings salvation. He is humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's where that theme of real strength for this Sunday comes from.
And it's interesting. I didn't look at that section of Zechariah a whole lot. I just looked quickly. But Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. And so they're coming back relatively early on. Jerusalem's in ruins. They're working on rebuilding it. And Zechariah gives them this prophecy of a restoration of the kingdom. The king will return. And that picture of a king, a humble king, that will bring victory to the people.
And then there's also strength in how Jesus is controlling the entire situation. He controls the donkey. You know, it's a colt. It's never been ridden on. He's controlling the owner. You know, there's no reason for this owner just to give the donkey to some guys, these disciples he's never met. And yet he does. And then he's controlling the disciples. So I see strength there as well.
I've always been struck in this account, the very subtle emphasis on both Jesus' omnipotence and omniscience, that he knew exactly where the donkey was going to be, and he knew exactly what the person was going to say and what the response should be. And just demonstrating to that disciple, well, you're going to go into town, and you know, I haven't been in Jerusalem in a couple days, but this is what you're going to find, and this is what you're going to do. And that's exactly what happens. And just emphasizing once again his divinity to his disciples.
Yeah. So don't miss that this Sunday when you hear this Palm Sunday reading. And then listen closely to what the people are saying. Is they are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So, you know, Hosanna is a Hebrew term that means save us or help us, we pray.
Yes, and it's from Psalm 118. And now, not only did I mispronounce the name of that town, I'm probably going to mispronounce the Hebrew for here. But it is an interesting verse in Hebrew that we only get part of in the New Testament. But it was, "Ana Adonai Hoshia, na Ana Adonai Hatzeliachna." And so there's a lot of repetition of the same sounds there of that, God save us, God please save us. And that's what the people were crying out.
Yeah, so they're crying out. I'll read the English, verses 25 and 26. "O Lord, please save us now." That would be Hosanna. Yep. "O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord."
So what's really interesting about this account, and with Psalm 118 in particular, is from very early on, this had been marked as a messianic psalm. And more than that, the rabbis commenting on it had said, well, this is what the people are going to sing to the Messiah when he enters into Jerusalem. This is the song they're going to sing to the Messiah when he comes. And the interesting, you know, most English translations have, "Blessed is he, blessed is the one who comes." But the way it's pointed in the Hebrew, it's almost to be understand is, "Blessed is the coming one." And that was viewed as a name for the Messiah. We see a hint of that in Matthew 11:3, when John the Baptist asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is coming?" And so now we see the crowds acknowledging that Jesus is the coming one, which is part of the reason we don't have it in the Mark account with these verses. But in the other accounts, we know that the Jewish leaders were incredibly outraged that the crowds were singing this. And I think sometimes people have had the impression, and I had the impression for a long time, that it was more they were envious that Jesus was getting all this attention, but it was more, you need to stop these crowds from saying, they're saying you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, yes, I am the Messiah.
Yeah. And then I want to read a little bit from the commentary again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, powerful things happen. How did David defeat Goliath? He entered the battle, not with sword and spear, but in the name of the Lord. How did David lead the Israelites to any of the victories they won? He answered that question. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And there, I want to take the opportunity to read Psalm 118, even though Psalm 24 is the appointed psalm for this Sunday. It very well could be Psalm 118. And as I read this, notice how many times it mentions the coming of the Lord and Lord have mercy or Lord save us. And again, as you said, Nathan, this is a messianic psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel say now, yes, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say now, yes, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say now, yes, his mercy endures forever. Under pressure, I cried to the Lord. The Lord answered me. He set me in a wide open space. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? The Lord who is with me is my helper. So I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in human benefactors. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, but they were extinguished as quickly as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. My strength and song is the Lord, and he has become salvation for me. Loud shouts of victory are heard in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord has done a mighty deed. The right hand of the Lord is lifted high. The right hand of the Lord has done a mighty deed. I will not die, no, I will live, and I will proclaim the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not handed me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate to the Lord. The righteous enter it. I will give you thanks because you answer me and you have become salvation for me. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, please save us now. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he makes light shine on us. Bind the festival with branches as far as the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.
So two other things that are interesting with Psalm 118 and its connection to Holy Week is on Tuesday when Jesus is preaching in the temple courts and he's giving the parable of the tenants about how they'll reject the owner and kill the son. And the Pharisees and other teachers of the law kind of realize that Jesus is talking about them. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 and says, "Do you not know the scriptures? The stone the builder rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done it and is marvelous in our eyes." And you have to think that the Jewish leaders who knew their scriptures, who had heard about Psalm 118 being sung on Palm Sunday, must again taken this as a stinging rebuke of Jesus again claiming to be the Messiah and saying, you are the ones in the psalm who are rejecting. And then also, Psalm 118 was part of the series of psalms that was sung during the Passover feast. And so when it says on Holy Thursday that they sang a hymn and then went to the Mount of Olives, it's very likely that Psalm 118 was the hymn they sang after they had finished with the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought up that Passover because I had a note here that when we sing or say this psalm, it's tying us to that Passover.
Correct.
As well.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I think it's included, I think we include Hosanna, I think it's in the Sanctus, mm-hmm. when we sing before, again, going into the Lord's Supper.
Interesting. Yeah, I knew that, but it's interesting you bring it up here that as the people were singing Hosanna to the coming Lord, we sing Hosanna to the coming Lord, the one who is coming to us in a few moments in this sacrament of Christ's body and blood.
And what's interesting too is I think sometimes people think Hosanna and Alleluia are interchangeable, but really it's Hallelujah is praise the Lord and Hosanna is God save us.
Yeah.
Both are shouts of praise, but they have very different meanings. And again, I mean, we're praising God for saving us, but that Hosanna is a request, God save us, because we can't save ourselves.
Well, and since you mentioned the word Alleluia, is you may have noticed in your churches that you have not been singing the Alleluias in the Gloria during this Lenten season. And when I explain it to our people, because we have substituted the Lord have mercy, the Kyrie, and the Gloria with the song Lord have mercy, which I think is a great addition. Our people love singing that hymn. And because our praise is a little more muted during this Lenten season. And then we bring the Alleluias back in our church with the Easter Vigil toward the end of the service that we reintroduce the Alleluias when all the lights are turned on, all the candles are lit, and then we sing the Alleluias right after or right before the Easter Gospel for the sunrise service is read.
And then they come back in force on Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
With all the hymns, yes. Some Alleluia in them.
Yeah, yeah. I wrote the hymn devotion already for next week for Easter Sunday. Yeah, and every verse, It's a 4 or 5 verse hymn. Every line has an Alleluia. Yeah, exactly. Like you said, it's in force. So Hosanna, Alleluia. And I don't know, Nathan, do you think the people understood all of this imagery as they're singing Hosanna, Lord, save us on Palm Sunday?
Well, it's interesting. When I had Psalms at the seminary, and I went and looked at some of my notes and reread an article that Professor Tackmeyer had written on Psalm 118, and he talked about how it was widely understood that Psalm 118 was the song that would be sung by the Messiah. And then it got a little bit beyond my limited Hebrew understanding, talking about the way the psalm is structured and the way it was understood by the rabbis was that the people would sing this as two choirs as the Messiah went into the gate, one choir on the outside of the city, one on the inside. And what do we see on Palm Sunday? We see a group going out following Jesus singing and a group inside singing, almost in response to one another as they kind of understood it. So it's very possible that at least some of the people in that crowd knew exactly what they were doing, that they were seeing prophecy. You know, you think about that, we're not going to see prophecy fulfilled until the last day, but to be there to witness the prophecy that all of humanity had been waiting for and to see it fulfilled in front of you.
Yeah, and with that, you know, I don't have an answer. I don't know if they really did understand it, but they're saying, Jesus, is the one, the Lord who saves, and he is these fulfillments. He is great David's greater son. He is the one who had just recently made Lazarus alive. He is the one who cleansed the lepers and healed the sick and made the blind see. So here, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, he is the fulfillment of the Psalm 118 messianic prophecy.
It does make you appreciate sometimes Jesus' frustration he had with his disciples when they sometimes, you know, even after his death, and they still didn't believe the resurrection early that Easter morning, like him going, what else do I have to do for you guys?
Anything else you want to bring up? Because I guess I had some notes yet. I turned the page and I found notes from the previous scripture reading. So I wanted to go back to that because it ties in with the gospel lesson of where is the specific law in these texts? Going back to that Hebrews text, there's a lot of stuff that that for us to look at. It's easy for us to become distracted, and we're often carrying our baggage. There's pride and guilt and greed that trip us up. There's busyness that makes us look away from the holiday, because that's what people think Easter is, just a holiday. No, it's a holy day. And we don't have endurance. We don't have patience. And when we get tired, that's when we look away. We're leaning over and so forth. And so, because it's too strenuous.
I think that's
we're looking for something less arduous, less painful.
That's a good analogy, especially with the race analogy, because it can be so easy to give up, to say, I can't make it, or it's too hard. And unfortunately, I feel that's a very common problem with a lot of people in our society, that we've become a society that's adverse to either endure risk or to endure discomfort. We're very much focused on getting rid of anything that's uncomfortable. And so, yeah, something that makes us uncomfortable, that's not something we want to do.
Yeah, and that's important in our culture. We, like you said, we are not used to discomfort, whereas just a few generations ago, they were used to discomfort every single day. I bring this up often, that in reading some of the old prayers that might be used in the prayer of the church, they weren't asking for healing because there wasn't healing. They're praying for patience and endurance. Notice how often you and I, we pray for healing for whomever we're praying for. That's just natural for us because we think, oh, God's going to heal us. The people in the generations before us, they didn't expect the healing to come. If it came, well, God bless them because it came from God and maybe it was miraculous. And there was a struggle every moment. You were talking earlier today about your kids, because Shoreland Lutheran High School did not have school today. So your two kids and my youngest daughter, they're home today. And we left them chores. But they're not really chores, are they?
No, they're not chores. The one I left my daughter was clean your room, because I could not open her door last night to go in and say goodnight to her because there was so much stuff behind it.
Yeah, those aren't real chores. Real chores would be, you know, growing up on the farm and, you know, taking care of the cows at 4 o'clock in the morning and then putting hay in the hay mow and 90 degree heat still at, you know, 9 or 10 o'clock at night. That's, and then do all those things the next day. And whatever jobs the people had, that was every day. They didn't work 40 hours a week and then have a couple of days off. That's, you know, it's very easy for us to complain about how difficult it is because we don't realize how difficult life was.
Well, I think of some of the hymn devotions like you've written and I've written, you know, with some of the older hymns talking about suffering and dealing with death. And you think of some of the generations before us where it was common to have 2, 3, 4 children that didn't make it out of young age, that was just normal for parents to lose children, that there was a very high child mortality rate. And that's something we're just also not used to as a culture.
Yeah. And so that specific law, and then to follow it up with specific gospel. So the specific gospel in that epistle lesson is we fix our eyes on the one who had his eyes fixed on us for the joy of reconciling and reuniting us with his Father is why he did this. This is why he rode into Jerusalem. And that's why I like this text now being paired on Palm Sunday, because you can focus on Jesus' act of obedience here, that fancy terminology, because Good Friday, it's his passive obedience, him paying for our sins because of what is being done to him. But here on Palm Sunday, we see his active obedience of where he is actively humbling himself. I think that was the Philippians text, was usually the text for Palm Sunday. And maybe it will be in other years, but he allowed himself to be humbled. But in active obedience, he is actively going to Jerusalem knowing he's going to die. That was the end of last week's gospel lesson, that he told the crowds exactly the kind of death, he was going to die being lifted up on the cross.
And what's so interesting with that, as you think of Holy Week, of him willingly, knowingly going into Jerusalem, and again, thinking from our perspective, if you knew on a Sunday morning that you were going to die horribly the following Friday, what would you do with those last couple days? And what do we see Jesus doing with those Monday and Tuesday? We see him reaching out to the people who in a few days were going to kill him, making a last appeal to them to repent of their sins and return to God.
Yeah, so go to church this Sunday, you know, sing those hosannas, and we're blessed this Sunday at a Racine campus that our Sunday school kids are going to be singing Hosanna, and then followed up with the congregation singing Hosanna loud, Hosanna. Sing that hymn, understanding what you're saying. Lord, have mercy on us. Then we'll wrap it up here. Have a blessed Holy Week. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from Water of Life. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.